good to see all of you here with, you know, so many here at the feast this year. I thought I'd take this opportunity to apologize if I know you and I haven't said hi yet. I will try to get to you between now and the last great day, but if I miss you, please, forgive me for not getting to you. Please try to get to me. Well, as we have heard already, and we probably will hear a number of times through the remainder of this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles is God's annual reminder to us about how fleeting our lives are. Our temporary dwellings here at the feast are to remind us that our bodies are still mortal and that our lives in these fleshly tabernacles that we all came here with are also very brief. Now, most on this earth would find it difficult to understand why we would celebrate such a premise. Okay, so you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and you celebrate the fact that you are mortal and you're going to die. Yes. I think they would have a hard time with that. Certainly, human existence is certainly short, and it presents us with many challenges. We read often Romans 6 and verse 23, and from that scripture, it is clear to us that we know that what our sin has earned us, the wages of sin is death, and that comes with many related difficulties within this temporary physical existence. We're reminded of this often, and reviewed in some detail every spring. But there's also more to this verse, and it's good to review it often as well, especially during the fall holy days. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is what we are here to celebrate. Not the brevity of this physical life, but rather how it is transformed within the framework of this promise. We heard a song from the choir the other day, a beautiful song. They sang the words, "Endless years his work proclaims." Endless years. This is about eternal life. God's gift of eternal life provides a whole new context for our view of our temporary existence in this age. And we're here to celebrate this new perspective, a perspective away from the things that don't matter or that matter less, and on to the things that matter most. The Feast of Tabernacles encourages us to live each day in the context of forever. And this changes how we respond to the challenges of this age. The eternal mindset is what I'd like to speak about this afternoon. The context of forever. You know, our limited minds can't grasp the idea of no beginning and no end. But that's how God describes himself in his word, so we believe it. Also, in this physical world, it's very difficult for us to understand a being who is all-knowing and all-seeing. I mean, that's just not possible in our limited physical thinking. We can't even measure the extent of God's universe, the size of his universe. But we know he rules it because his word says he does, so we believe it. See, God bridges the gap between his eternal world and our temporal existence with his word. And he grants his elect the ability to believe it. Faith is the stuff of an eternal mindset. And with it, we believe what we cannot see. We trust absolutely in his word, that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, begin reading in verse 16, and I'd like to read through chapter 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. He's discussing here prior to verse 16 our earthen vessels, these shells that we live in, and how they have been transformed, or how our perspective of them has been transformed with the gift of God's Spirit within us. In verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Day by day. Well, what do? Day by day? We pray and we study. We begin and end each day with a mindset that focuses on God. And this process of renewal we repeat daily, and often many times a day. This is the process that transforms our thinking away from the temporal, what we've got going on that day in our physical world, at school or at work or wherever else, and onto what God wants us to do in this context of eternity, the fact that he has promised us eternal life. What will this day mean, and how should we live this day? In daily prayer and study, we seek God, and we confess our sins before him. David said, "My sin is ever before me." And when we hit our knees, we see that sin, and we've got to get that out of the way before we can commune with our Father. And then he grants us repentance all over again. Sound familiar? Now, this is a process that Paul describes, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, on the basic elements of Christianity, the process we all go through, belief, repentance, baptism, and so on. Then with his word, in our study, he washes us clean with the promise of Christ, his word in us. Then he imparts his spirit to us to empower us to believe, to know that he will complete what he began in us. This is our faith. Not that we can accomplish this in and of ourselves, but that we know by his promise he will complete what he began in us. And that founds that life for that day. And we get up and we go forward, looking forward to the resurrection and the promise of eternal life in his ruling family. We repeat that daily. And that's how the inward man is renewed daily. Verse 17, for our light affliction, Paul refers to what we're going through in this age as a light affliction. Now, he's by no means demeaning what we're going through and some of the tremendous trials that I know many of you are going through, and they were going through back then. But he was comparing it with what was coming, with the promise God has given us, and with the opportunity he laid before us. In that sense, it is a light affliction. That's the context we're discussing here this morning. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. At this Feast of Tabernacles, if we're only measuring its value and worth by the things that we see, we're missing the most important part. We're overlooking the most important things. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, that's this physical body that we're in, this tent or tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is that spiritual body that we will have one day. Verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation or our dwelling which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We desire greatly that day when this mortality will be swallowed up by our eternal life, our spirit bodies, and some desire it more than others. But we are not without the influence of that eternal existence in our flesh right now. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Mr. Lord was in verse 13. I'd like to begin there. Hebrews 11, we read verses 13 through 16. This faith chapter is filled with individuals who lived in the context of forever, with an eternal mindset in everything that they did. We're breaking in here into the context here is Abraham. And there's a little inset here that describes those who went before and how they died in the faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Well, what is that promise? Let's keep going. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We feel that every day. If our citizenship is in heaven, if we look forward to the city that's coming, that God brings, that has permanent foundations as Abraham did, and as the seed of Abraham did, do we see ourselves as sojourners, pilgrims, strangers here? Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. The implication is here they don't have a homeland here. They seek a homeland. Abraham made an emphatic statement by dwelling in tents. refused to build a house, reminded himself every morning he woke up that this is temporary. With all of its blessings and all of its trials, this age is temporary. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The same city that Abraham looked forward to. Now, we can look at any one of the individuals within the faith chapter as an example. Let's just look at one. I'd like to look at this value perspective, because that's what we're talking about here, a comparison between what is physical and what is spiritual. Let's just look at Moses. Begin reading in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, in the momentum of the now, sin has its appeal. It has pleasures in this age. But in the context of forever, sin's consequence is unacceptable. This is the decision process that we go through when we decide to do, think, say, anything. Are we considering our eternal existence before we do this, before we think this, before we say this? See, all those with an eternal mindset make the same choice as Moses. For the sake of Christ, choosing rather to suffer affliction in righteousness than to enjoy pleasure in sin. That's an eternal mindset. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And he had great, great treasures. Josephus says he was even heir to the throne of Pharaoh. He forsook all that to suffer affliction with the people of God for the sake of Christ. We are here because we have all made that choice. God's elect look beyond the temporary and live in his promise of our eternal reward. That mindset has to encompass everything we do and think and say at this feast. That's what makes it so special. In Romans 4 and verse 17, God says that he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Mr. Hinesco mentioned that yesterday. God calls things which do not yet exist as though they did. Why? Is he good at pretending? No, God does not pretend. His will, his word, and his work are one. When he wills it, it is as good as done. That's why he can speak of it as though it exists, because he willed it. When he speaks it, it is accomplished. It is absolute. That is the faith he wants us to have. He knows the end from the beginning. He foresees in that respect because he knows that his will and his work and his word are one. And we must know the same thing to travel this path of faith. This is his mindset. And he wants us to share in it and be encouraged by that very same perspective, especially at this feast. This is what we should take with us from this feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is not about pretend, brethren. We do not come here to pretend kingdom of God. This is not kingdom of God make-believe. When his word is the kingdom's very image, and we hear his word expounded on so many times through this feast, and he's given us his spirit to understand his word and envision forward, this is not pretend. The faithful do not come to the Feast of Tabernacles to pretend. We are here to plan and prepare as kings and priests. We are here in faith to practice our eternal mindset. You know, keep your fingers there in Hebrews. Let's turn back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 20. This is a a metaphor that Christ used here that I know we're all very familiar with. The context of Matthew 17 and verse 20 is that his disciples were trying to cast out a demon and were not able to do so. And they asked him, verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." You know, I tend to think that many of us, because of the greatness of God, think that with a snap of his fingers, he can make us anything he wants us to be. But we know his character within us doesn't happen that way. Holy, righteous character, the ability to choose righteousness in every situation, he cannot create by fiat, by the snap of his fingers. This is the process he has created for that. Now, when we think of moving a mountain from here to there, we think of, well, God can lift it up, and if we know it's God's will, God will lift it up and move it up and put it over there. And certainly he can do that. He put it there in the first place. He can certainly move it. But in the context of forever, does it matter that it may take us 1,000 years to move a mountain? When God says, "Move that mountain," what do we do? What? You want us to move that mountain? How? Why? When? You know what? Faith does not ask those questions. We know this about healing, don't we? We know absolutely that God will heal our afflictions. We go before the elders, we're anointed, hands are laid upon us, and we leave knowing absolutely that God will heal us. But he reserves how and when and quite often why to himself. I've asked this question many times of God, and I have not received an answer. Why? Why is this happening to me? He reserves that to himself. If you want to know how you're going to be healed or when you're going to be healed, we are not acting in faith. Well, if we're asked as well to move a mountain, which in some cases is easier, do we have the same approach? The questions for us in a physical mind are how, why, and when. But faith leaves the how, why, and when to God. Those who believe take action on God's will and his word without needing to know the how, the why, and the when. We trust in his plan. The 2 Peter 3 in verse 8, we're told that God's mind, that's 2 Peter 3 verse 8, to God a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Well, as our eternal mindset develops, we will think the same thing. So when for us a day becomes 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, does how, why, and when matter? If it's God's will that we move a mountain, his faithful go get a shovel. Who cares if it's going to take 1,000 years? How long has this work gone on? What is easier? Make disciples in every nation, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, or move a mountain? I think if we started moving a mountain 2,000 years ago, it probably would be done by now. This work goes on. It passes from generation to generation. And many over those years knew at some point in time they could not pick up another load of dirt. So they handed the shovel to someone else. And that work went on. By God's will, that's how his work goes on. We know that his will and his word is his work. So we believe and act as he commands. With faith, nothing is impossible. So, in this context of faith, how does our earthly experience get framed within God's eternal mindset? How do we define, for example, success and failure? Let's just look at that one. How do you define success and failure in this age within the context of eternity? You know, we fall short of success in this age in many, many ways. I know that I do. Some, though, overcome multiple failures to be successful in this age. We've all heard the stories of Abraham Lincoln, who failed, I should say, was not elected, failed to be elected in all of the elections he was in prior to actually being elected president. R.H. Macy, the man who founded Macy's department store, one of the most successful department stores in history, failed a number of times, went bankrupt a number of times before he found a mix that gave us Macy's department store today. And the lists go on and on and on. We learn from them that the real key to success, to winning, is simply never to give up. The real obstacle, though, is death, because there are some who die without ever achieving what they're expecting, without ever achieving their goal, without ever receiving their reward. Sound familiar? Let's go back to Hebrews 11 and read verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, all within the category of moving a mountain. Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. I often overlook how much our brethren who went before us suffered. It kind of puts into context what we think is suffering in this age, doesn't it? Verse 36, still others had verse 37, they were stoned, and they were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword, that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What promise? God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The promise of being made perfect. The reference to Abraham earlier. God told Abraham in Genesis 13 and verse 15 that he would give him the land forever, to him and his descendants forever. You must be living forever to inherit something forever. The promise is eternal life. The promise we review here. Now, many would consider some of these individuals failures in their lives because all that they were looking forward to has not come to pass, but not in the context of forever. We will receive our reward with them in that same context. In her book, Raising Children Who Think for Themselves, Dr. Eliza Medhouse quotes her sister. Her sister's an avid tennis player. Whenever she loses, she doesn't admit that she loses. She says this, "I didn't lose. I just ran out of time before I found a solution." I want to get a plaque for that and put it over my desk. God's people don't lose in the context of forever. God's elect never fail in this age. We just run out of time. Time that we know God will provide us. In Psalm 136, David says over and over and over that his mercy endures forever. Forever. It never ends. Every time we fail, we can get back up and try again. That process I talked about earlier, every day we go through that. Yeah, we all sin, and we all struggle in this walk, but the only way we fail is if we give up. Brethren, what could you accomplish with a billion attempts to succeed? just about anything, don't you think? What great undertaking would you pursue given unlimited time? What skills could you learn? What talents could you develop within the limitless opportunities that eternity provides us? That's God's gift to us, to never fail. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says this, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity." Wickedness is measured by the limitations of this age. But God's righteousness is imparted within the context of forever. And that's where the righteous live. With an eternal mindset, we only ever fail if we fail forever. Let's look at a different idea, a different experience. How in this age do we define strength and weakness within an eternal mindset? See, in a physical world, that's pretty easily defined. He's big, husky, strong. He lifts weights. He's strong. They're not. They're sick and weak and infirmed. They're not strong. Is that the way strength and weakness is defined in an eternal mindset? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read verses 7 through 10. Paul here, referring to himself and the struggles physically that he was going through, where he felt weakened in the flesh, pains or whatever he was going through. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When we are weak in this age, when we are infirmed in this age, the power of Christ rests upon us. Not for those outside this room or where God has placed his name at this feast, but for everyone else, that's weakness. For us, it's strength. The eternal mindset changes that. Let's go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and read verses 27 through 31. Isaiah 40, verse 27. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary." That's a gift he intends to give us, to never faint again, to never be weary again. "His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And if you don't think so, youth, wait 40 years. Verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord, the faithful, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And that eternal mindset is our promise. What may seem like weakness in this age makes us strong in Christ for the age to come. Let's look at another perspective. How do we measure gain and loss in this age? By how many things we accumulate? By how much money we make? What kind of careers we have? Let's go to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. Read verses 29 and 30. See, there are many here, I know, who have suffered loss to follow Christ. Perhaps all of us. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Christ addresses Peter here in the same context. Mark 10, verse 29. "So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or fields for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. We know here that God will restore 100 times over in this age and in the age to come anything we gave up. Have you lost your career to be here? Have you lost your home? Have you lost your family to be here at the feast, to follow Christ, to obey Him? Take a minute and look around you and see the scripture fulfilled. You lost your career? Well, now your career is the work of God. Everyone here is about our Father's business. Have you lost your home? Well, now your home is His kingdom, His very family, in which there are many mansions. Have you lost your family? Well, you are now among those who hear the word of God and do it. And by Christ's definition, they were His mothers and His brothers. His family. Those who hear the word of God and do it. And that's why we're here. I don't mean to belittle your loss. These choices are heartrending. I understand that. Most of us do. But the faithful know these things will be restored. And an eternal mindset, though it does not make light of loss, it reappraises significance. It helps us to make this comparison of what is valuable and what is not. It redirects our affections. It reemphasizes what is truly valuable. Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 7 through 14. Paul here addresses this from his own experience again. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. In comparison to Him, and to many of us, they are rubbish. Verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. This describes all of us as well. Verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We are here because we are willing to let God decide for us what our work is. We are willing to let God decide for us where we call home. We are willing to let God decide for us who we call family and who our friends are. Only then do we learn that in the context of forever, there is no loss. There is only ever gain. We could go on, but we won't. I think the point is made. There are many changes in perspective within an eternal mindset. In the context of forever, when we are in need, we are fulfilled. When we are impoverished, we have wealth. When in sorrow, we rejoice. When oppressed, we have justice. When persecuted, we have reward. When we suffer, we have comfort. When we are in anguish, we have hope. And brethren, even in the face of death, we have God's promise of life. Let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ, and when Christ returns, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the vision we have at the feast. In John 12 and verse 25, Christ told us that he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hate, in the context of that statement, means to love less by comparison. This comparison is made throughout Scripture. It is the foundation of what we believe in. We need to remain mindful of the sharp contrast between the temporal and the eternal perspectives. Nothing in this age compares with the treasures of the next. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Christ in us, that hope of glory. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 and read verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. He has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Brethren, we are here to learn, to practice, to plan for, and prepare for our position as kings and priests with the deep things of God. Not just what we see, not just what we eat. This revelation forms the basis of our eternal value perspective. It enables us to fully appreciate the true significance of celebrating God's Feast of Tabernacles. I'll close here in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Solomon writes this in reference to God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. This is all men. This is why most men and women throughout the planet believe they have an immortal soul, because they can't think that their lives will simply end. He has placed eternity in their hearts, referring to men. He goes on, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Our limited physical existence never seems so short as when we measure it against the limitless timelessness of God. And that's what we're here to do. Solomon's perspective here was only physical. It only allowed him a view of things, as he phrased it, under the sun. And he was venting his frustration in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a great read during the Feast of Tabernacles. He longed, as all men do, for meaning in his life, but he couldn't see beyond the limitations of his physical condition, his earthly temporal mindset. Brethren, we can. God reveals it to us through his word. He gives us the privilege to know and share in his plan. He shares with us his divine nature and his eternal mindset so that we can practice it and prepare for its fulfillment. This is what our celebration here is all about. In his Feast of Tabernacles, God gives us the opportunity to put into perspective all those things that simply do not matter and embrace for one special, precious, remarkable week all the things that truly do. In this brief experience, brethren, is God's encouragement to live every day of our lives in the context of forever.